We saw last week the disobedience of Adam and Eve in partaking of the forbidden tree, and the account of their disobedience ended in verse 6, where we read, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it, from its fruit, and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. The Apostle Paul puts this account in perspective in 1 Timothy 2 verse 14, where he tells us that whereas Eve was deceived into eating, Adam was not. The thing about Adam was that his sin, his transgression was willful, it was deliberate. He knowingly, willfully, calculatedly walked into sin. As to why he did it, we're not told. Perhaps it was because of his deep love for his wife. And if that were the case, then in the most literal sense, we could say that he loved her to death. Now, in relation to his wife, that might have seemed an act of nobility, but when we consider it in relation to God, his responsibility to God, this was an act of treachery. It was nothing but rebellion and defiance against God. You see, the point is, when it comes to one's duty to God, even the strongest, most passionate earthly love does not make stepping outside of God's will right. We're reminded of what our Lord Jesus says in Matthew 10 verse 37, underscoring the principle that in all our relationships, in all our loyalties, God comes first, because he says there, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So if Adam did it out of love for his wife, then clearly he was acting in defiance and rebellion against God nonetheless. We want to consider this evening the effects, the consequences of Adam and Eve's disobedience to God. The Bible indicates that when they ate of the fruit, when they sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, giving in to the devil's temptation, they suffered quite a fall. It was a fall of gigantic, catastrophic proportions, and this fall resulted, it issued in far-reaching effects. The question is, from what did they fall? And to begin with, we discover from the Word of God that they fell from a state of innocence. By that we mean they fell from a state in which they knew absolutely nothing of evil. Bear in mind, the word we use here, theologians use, by the students use, is the word innocence to describe the state in which Adam was. In other words, we would not say that Adam was created, we would say holy, perfect. God created him without sin, but he had not attained, we would say, to that full state where he could not sin anymore. And the truth is this, that in eating of the fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he lost his innocence. So he fell from that state of not knowing the bad, the evil. Well, not only did he fall from a state of innocence, he fell from a blessed state of friendship and communion with God. That perhaps was the greatest fall that they suffered, fall from fellowship with God. Fellowship and friendship with God. And the question further begs itself, into what did they fall? You see, if they fell from something, it naturally follows that they fell into something. And I submit to you, first of all, based on this passage, based on the Word of God, is that they fell into a condition of death. Of course, they did not instantly fall dead, drop dead, physically speaking, when they ate of the tree. But in a very real sense, from the moment they ate of the tree, that very moment, they died. And we'll come to appreciate this when we consider that death in Scripture is spoken of in at least three ways, and underscoring the idea of death, the essential notion underlying death is that of separation. We have spiritual death, which is separation from God, and that is the condition of every single unconverted person. Every person who is not saved, who is not a Christian, is in this condition of spiritual death. Spiritual death means that one is separated from the life of God. Then, of course, there's physical death, which also involves separation. Whenever one dies physically, what happens is that there's a separation between body and soul, or body, soul, and spirit, if we want to follow the language of Scripture. Then there is eternal death. There is eternal death, or what is referred to as the second death, which also involves separation, this time separation from God for all eternity. And so whereas Adam and Eve did not die physically, they did not die literally physically at that moment, yet in a real sense, they died the moment they disobeyed God. Already the process of death had begun its work in them. We read in verse 7, then their eyes were opened, they recognized that they were naked, they sewed fig leaves, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Spiritual death had set in right at that very moment. In fact, when we read in the Hebrew, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, in which God declared, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die, the Hebrew literally renders it, dying, you shall die. Which suggests that the moment they ate it, they died, they began to die. The process of death already had set in, had already begun its work in them. Well, what was the nature of this death? The first ruinous effect of sin we discover from the story of Adam and Eve under this heading of death is alienation from themselves. Evidence, of course, verse 7, in their hiding from each other. The Bible tells us, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and it was opened certainly not in the way the serpent had promised in verse 5. Rather, their eyes were opened to see what never existed before. All along they had been going in their natural state. They were naked, they knew not shame. And then all of a sudden they realized that they were naked. They came to have a sense of shame, a sense of guilt in the presence of each other. And that's what sin does. Sin produces shame. Sin produces guilt feelings. It makes us feel wretched. It makes us feel filthy. It makes us feel exposed. It gives us a sense of unease with ourselves, a sense of not being comfortable with ourselves as we are, therefore not being comfortable in the presence of another. In fact, one of the many things that keeps the psychotherapists and psychologists busy making a great deal of money is helping people cope with what they have identified as a lack of self-esteem and personal shame. That's a buzz phrase in our time. Loss of self-esteem, loss of self-worth. And how true to the word of God we find here in the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve, in consequence of sin, they were filled with shame and with feelings of guilt. Many a person today is bombarded, depressed with shame, with guilt to such extent, it pushes them to the brink of suicide. At the heart of it is the ugly, shameful effect of sin. Sin destroys our personhood. Sin destroys our sense of dignity. Sin is what leads many a man, many a woman to hang their heads in shame. To hide, to live, as it were, in secrecy. And we're not suggesting here that every instance of shame that people feel, every instance of guilt that people feel is necessarily a result of sin or sins they have committed. But what we are certainly saying is that shame and guilt has its genesis, has its root in the fall of man into sin. So the first consequence of Adam and Eve's sin is that of alienation from each other, exhibited in a sense of nakedness and shame. A second consequence we notice of Adam and Eve's sin is this: sin leads to the hiding and masking of guilt. Sin leads to the hiding and masking of guilt. Verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. We find in this act of Adam and Eve that which is emblematic of fallen humanity outside of Jesus Christ, which is the tendency to be always hiding behind masks. Mask of self-righteousness, mask of protectiveness to shield their conscience, to shield themselves, as it were, from God's wrath. That is still very much in our time today. People are hiding behind all kinds of masks. People hide behind the mask of religiosity, trying to patch up that which is filthy and wretched, a life that is wretched, a life that is filthy, a life that is polluted, trying to hide, trying to conceal their wretchedness, their misery, their guilt, even behind activities, good activities. We find people engaging in philanthropic works, people involved in all kinds of religious charitable activities. Why? Because these are some of the masks behind which fallen, sinful man hides from God. The point we need to understand is this: that outside of Jesus Christ, any kind of covering that we devise is sure to fail. The only covering, the only protection we have is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Any covering we have, just as in the case of Adam and Eve, they sowed fig leaves together, sooner or later the fig leaves wither and die. Word of God tells us in Isaiah 64, verse 6, that all our righteousness is our filthy rags. Whereas an unclean thing, we fade away as a leaf. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The only coverage, the only protection, the only shield we have is the righteousness in Jesus Christ. We notice thirdly, third consequence of sin is this: sin results in alienation from God. You see, not only in alienation from one another, but in alienation from God. In hiding from God, in running from God, in being ill at ease in the presence of God. Look at verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. In response to God's query, "Where are you?" we find Adam replying in verse 19, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." We see here the fool that sin makes of man. You see, sin deceived this couple. They realized Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, believing the devil's lie that it would make her what he promised it would make her. It would make her wise, would make her fulfilled, would make her like God. She realized, they both realized how stupid that move was. And what's worse, sin makes us greater fools to think that we can run, that we can hide from God. Sin deceives one into thinking that he can hide from the seeing, the all-seeing, pervasive presence of the living God. There's many a man, many a woman, many a person who thinks that somehow they can hide from God, but the Word of God reminds us in Numbers chapter 23, verse 23, "Be sure your sins will find you out." The psalmist in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, he raised the question. He says, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. And Job perhaps paints the most fearful picture when he declared in Job 34, verses 21, 22, for his eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. It is foolish to think that we can run from God, because sooner or later, he will certainly catch up with us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 tells us, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we must do. Think of the great fall they suffered in consequence of their disobedience to God. Adam and Eve were created for fellowship with God. Man was created to have fellowship with God, to enjoy him, as the catechism says, to enjoy him forever. There's a suggestion as we read the text, we read between the lines, they evidently had communion with God day by day. And yet this occasion God came evidently to have fellowship with them, and they were nowhere to be found. God came looking for them. Adam, where are you? Adam and Eve, they were in hiding. You see, sin breaks fellowship with God. Sin robs us of our peace with God. It robs us of our closeness to God. Sin makes us woefully uncomfortable in the presence of God. The moment we disobey him, our hearts become alienated and distanced from him. Why was Adam and Eve fearful? Why were they in hiding? Because you see, the Bible tells us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, the fact is that they plunged into moral and spiritual darkness. Their whole nature had become darkened with sin. Their soul, their will, their affection became hostile, became inimical to God. And you would imagine that when God said, Adam, where are you? The natural thing, Adam realized his being distanced from God. Adam would cry out for mercy, begging God, Lord, restore me. What did he do? He ran, he hid from God. I don't know if this is not enough to convince us of what we underscore as the depravity of man. I know of nothing else that will. Because right here in this account, we see a clear picture that man in sin, having sold himself to the devil under the power of sin, has nothing in him that gravitates toward God. Man in his sin is intent more on hiding and running from God. That is why the word of God tells us in Romans chapter 3 verse 10, there is none that seeketh after God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And even when in our hearts, even before we're saved, we had inclinations, we sensed tendencies of gravitating toward God, the truth is, it was God in grace and mercy who was pulling at our hearts. We need to understand that man in and of himself, in sin, does not seek God. He does not like the presence of God. He hates the presence of God. Why? Because God is light. This is the condemnation the word of God says, that light is come into the world. Men prefer darkness rather than light. But it gets even worse, as we notice fourthly. A fourth consequence of sin is this, that sin produces fear. Much related to what we just said. Sin produces fear. Notice what Adam said. He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself. Adam was terrified. He had a slavish fear and dread of God, and that's always a natural consequence of stepping outside of God's will. Being terrified, being afraid is one of the hallmarks of the person outside of Jesus Christ. On account of sin, they realize how filthy they are. They realize how wretched they are in the presence of a holy God. We read in Isaiah 33:14, sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with a consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? Fear is one of the hallmarks of the unsaved man. Even when he outwardly seems defiant and brazen in his sins, at the bottom of his heart is this gnawing fear. He must face a holy God. Fear is what keeps many a person even coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a real paradox. The fear that is in sinful man of God, and yet he realizes that he needs God, he's still nonetheless afraid of God. That's the paradox of sin. And one of the things we are told in the book of Revelation, that one of the inhabitants of hell will be what? The fearful. The word of God says, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable will have their part in the lake of fire. Sin produces fear. But we notice fifthly that sin results, we see here in the case of Adam and Eve, sin results in blame shifting. The tendency to evade responsibility for one's actions, for one's sins. And isn't that the case in our society? We see it virtually every day. A man commits a crime. The first thing he does, he runs to rehab. He says, I need therapy. In other words, it's not really my fault. It was the liquor's fault. Person smokes off their health and they have whatever condition relating to smoking and maybe bad lungs, cancer, and what they do, they sue the tobacco company. It's not really my fault. It's the liquor that made me do it. It's the drugs that made me do it. Notice in response to God's question, have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Look at verse 12. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. What was that I'm doing here? Something that most, if not all of us, do from time to time. Even in marriages, husband and wife blame each other. Well, why are you like that? You bring out the worst in me. You are the one who causes me to behave this way. These children, they drive me up the wall, we say. In Adam's response, we see the very first hint of selfishness in human relationships. Adam shifted the blame to Eve. It's the woman who really caused me to eat. We see in his response the very cold, the very cruel nature of sin, that sin will lead us to denigrate, will lead us to step on even those who are closest and dearest to us. But not only did Adam put the blame on his wife, he in the same breath shifted the blame to God. In effect, what Adam was saying was this, but God, you are the one who gave me to her, who gave her to me. If you didn't give her to me, then, you know, I would have maintained my innocence. What's going to be the woman's excuse as to why she ate? Look at verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. What was she saying to God? You're right. She was saying this, Lord, if you never made the serpent, then I would not have fallen. What she was actually saying here was two things. She was saying the devil made me do it. The serpent beguiled me and I ate. And she was saying, Lord, if it wasn't that you put the serpent in the Garden of Eden, then I would not have sinned. Isn't that very much the excuse of many today? Well, it's not my fault. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Or this was more than Job could really bear. The temptation was so strong, I couldn't help but give in to it. Ever since Adam and Eve's blame shifting, their fall in the Garden of Eden, this continues right throughout human history. Remember in Exodus 32 with the account of the golden calf. Moses had gone up to receive the Ten Commandments, and the people pressured Aaron into making this golden calf. When Moses came down, he saw the people in revelry before the golden calf, this idol. What was Abraham's response, Aaron's response? He says, they gave me their gold. They asked, they said, make gods for us who we can worship, because as for this Moses, we know not what has become of him. And I asked them for their gold, and what happened? I threw it in the fire, and there came out this calf. Blame shifting. I didn't really fashion it. It's a fire that really did it. We see the same thing in Saul, 1 Samuel 15:9-13, when Samuel came and he heard the bleating of the sheep, he did not take personal responsibility. He says, the people are sacrificing to the Lord your God. And so it is, we find today, a man takes up a gun, he goes on a shooting rampage. Why? What's the reason? Not because he's personally culpable, but he was from a dysfunctional family. He had a bad childhood. You see, when he was small, he had this little cat. And what happened? The cat one day scratched him. And then what happened? It somehow crushed his sense of well-being. And his personality has been impaired since then. A man beats his wife. He's abusive to his wife. Why? Because the boss made him angry. And so, you know, the effect of it psychologically comes home. He's under a great deal of pressure. You know, he does what he does. But notice, sixthly, sin results in pain and sorrow. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. We discover, reading between the lines, the suggestion was that childbirth was supposed to be pain-free. In consequence of sin, one of the consequences of sin, God said here that henceforth, he says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children. So, as we see in our time, every birth pang reminds us of the consequence of sin. But we thank God nonetheless that we have a gracious God, a God who even in the midst of pain gives grace. Verses 17 through 19, sin brings toil and frustration in one's work. Work was to be a delight. Work was to be something that Adam cherished. Work was to be something in which Adam joyfully, willingly brought out his creativity. Whereas work was designed by God to be a joy and a delight, as a result of the fall, work became tedious and exhausting. What are some of the thorns? Notice God said, he said to him as part of the curse, he said, cursed is the ground, he says, verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and you have eaten from the tree about which I have told you, commanded you, saying, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life.
or thorns and thistles, it will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We talk about the tedium, the drudgery, the boredom that work can be. And isn't it true how many a person dreads going to work tomorrow? We find all kinds of thorns and thistles associated with work. We have antagonisms at the workplace. We have manipulation taking place at the workplace. Sometimes sexual exploitation. People have to earn their keeps, earn their living, eat their bread in sorrow, as it were. Work becomes a matter of mere survival, no enjoyment. Think of the bitter antagonisms that is associated with work. And then sin issues in family conflicts, domestic conflicts, disruption in family life, tension between husband and wife. Where husbands and wives are in such conflict, sometimes they're not able to trust one another. They do not love one another. They do not care for one another. They are selfish, mean, unforgiving. These are clear, demonstrable indications of the effects of sin. Notice in verse 16b, one of the things that was to highlight relationship, husband-wife relationship, domestic relationship in light of the fall. The B part says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. All kinds of interpretation have been given to that verse. I covered it some time ago, and one of the things that we mentioned, not having time to go through the whole argument now, but many Bible commentators, and I think there's much reasonableness in that view, see in this verse what we have identified today as the battle of the sexes. The idea here is that by virtue of the fall, the woman would tend to usurp the position, the authority, leadership of the husband, and what the Word of God is suggesting here. Because of that, what will happen? The husband in response will respond in this way. He will rule over you. We find continually today conflict in the home, husband and wife, when roles are not properly accepted, and sometimes it issues in real physical situations. Part of the disorder brought about by sin in the family is this conflict between spouses, oftentimes centering on power. So sometimes you'll hear comments, well, you need to realize who is in charge here. It's no longer a situation of mutual love, mutual respect. It's more a situation of who rules and who is the boss. What we need to understand is, again, we come to the New Testament, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to the redemption that is in him, and we find that Jesus Christ, by virtue of his redemption, by virtue of his reconciliation, one of the things that he does, he sets a new perspective for husband and wives, whereby it's not a situation of one ruling over the other, where both are equal, heirs together of the grace of life. Husbands are to love their wives. Wives are to submit to their husbands. And he says also, both of them are to submit the one to the other. But it gets even worse when we talk about domestic conflicts, because we discover later on Cain rises up and kills his own brother. On account of sin, the first sibling rivalry ended tragically. Abel is slain by Cain.
He's murdered by Cain, all because of jealousy. Every time we hear of murders, every time we hear of disruptions in family life, every time we hear of disorder in family, disorder in relationships, we need to be reminded it's not because of what the sociologist says. It's not because of this and that, as the so-called intellectuals will say. Every such condition stems right back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Sin is a reason for conflicts. Conflicts in the family, conflicts in society, and sad to say, sometimes conflict in the church. But then finally, for today, we discover that sin results in physical death. Verse 19b, the promise given to Adam by way of God's judgment is, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Physical death. Every time we see or hear of someone dying, every funeral we attend is a reminder to us of sin. The wages of sin is death. The word of God says, wherefore by as one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It has cut down young, it has cut down old, small and great, rich and poor, it has cut down millions and millions. All over the world. The wages of sin is death. We have not time this afternoon to talk about God's gracious provision. It's not all bleak. Because what we see here in Genesis chapter 3 is we see the gracious intervention of God, notwithstanding man's rebellion, notwithstanding the fact that he has plunged himself in darkness and in death. God comes graciously seeking him, and God ends up clothing him, foreshadowing the clothing, the protection that sinners would have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And right in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have the first preaching of the gospel by none other than the living God himself. To the serpent, he says, his seed will crush your head. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And we thank God, we rejoice this day that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ that seed that crushed the serpent's head, that vanquished our enemy, that liberates us from sin, that sets us back to our pristine condition as God intended. And even on better terms, if you ask. Because no longer are we like Adam, but we are, and we will become like the Lord Jesus himself, the second Adam. We are a people then of hope. We have the true picture of reality. We have the picture that sin has brought darkness, has brought death, but we have the glorious news that through our Lord Jesus Christ, death and sin have been conquered. Let us, in the light of that truth, rejoice in our salvation. Let us, in light of that truth, hate sin with a passion. Every time we are inclined to sin, let us remember what sin did to our foreparents and to the human race. Amen.